To the New Testament, to the book of Philippians and chapter 2. Philippians and chapter 2, what a blessing to be reminded tonight about the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, I'm a great sinner. There's no sin the blood of Christ can't wash away. Aren't you thankful for that tonight? We can be saved and set free from our sin and from all that the devil has. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, didn't he? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, not a truth, not a life, but the way. Only one way to God, and that is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're dealing tonight with the subject, striving together for the gospel. And we're in Philippians 1. Does anyone need a worksheet? You can raise your hand and Brother George will bring one to you now. Has everyone got one? Okay, you don't have to use it. All right, one over here, please, brother. Thank you. All right, Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 27 down to verse 30. The Bible reads, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be here in your house again tonight. We thank you for those who have made the time to come and to hear your word. And we pray that you would take this passage of scripture and by the Spirit of God, apply it to every need here tonight. Lord, I can't possibly know every need. Lord, some come with burdens, with trials, with other things going on. We pray tonight that each one might be able to see that the answer is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray that you would take control of these moments together, that you would speak through me, that I might be your vessel available. Lord, I make myself as best as I know how, totally available to you. I place myself in your hands, asking that you would empty me and fill me and then speak through me tonight to these dear folks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come here in Philippians chapter 1 to the Apostle Paul's first major exhortation in the epistle. Up until this point, he has been discussing with them his prayers for them as a church and also his situation there. Paul is currently in prison in Rome because he is a Christian, firstly, but secondly, because he has been a vocal, outspoken preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ran him into a lot of strife with the establishment of the day. And so Paul is in prison on account of his bold witness for Jesus Christ. And so Paul has written to the Philippians about that situation. But now he comes to the first main exhortation. He's going to really focus more now upon the Philippian church and their needs. And this will then lead into that great chapter in chapter 2 where we're memorizing some of those verses to do with the importance of the believer adopting the mind of Christ. And you'll notice as we go through a particular book of the Bible that often there are key things that are emphasized or things are repeated. And the word gospel is not only a key word of the epistle, but it is a key word in the book of Philippians. In fact, in chapter 1 of Philippians, in fact, the word gospel is found 6 times just here in the first chapter of Philippians, only a small book of the Bible, but there's a tremendous emphasis on the gospel. We have the fellowship in the gospel, verse 5. We have the defense and confirmation of the gospel, verse 7. We have the furtherance of the gospel, verse 12. We have the defense of the gospel, verse 17. We have the conversation becoming the gospel. That's what we're going to talk about tonight, and then striving together for the gospel. So I think you'll agree that the gospel is a primary concern for the apostle. He himself is involved in seeing the gospel go out, seeing the gospel spread across the world at that time, but he's also concerned that the Philippian believers be active participants in the spread of that gospel and that they be working together for the cause of Christ. So Paul is very concerned, as we see in these verses, for the unity of the church. He does not want the testimony of the gospel to be tarnished by disunity in the church of Philippi. And clearly this was one of the key problems in the church because it's a reoccurring theme. We have the exhortation in chapter 2, verse 2 there, to be like-minded, of one accord, of one mind. Down in verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, do all things without murmurings and disputing. So we start to get a bit of a sense by what Paul is saying here that there were division problems in the church. It's likely that the division in the church of Philippi had something to do with two prominent key women in the church, Eudias and Syntyche. Because in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, I beseech Eudias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So you could see how it would be possible. Maybe there were other things that the church was divided about, but you could see how it would be very possible for the church to polarize between two groups, one headed up by Eudias and one headed up by Syntyche. It doesn't take much, does it, to split a church down the middle, to polarize people. We're living in a very divisive time, even in our society, where society is being polarized into different camps and becoming very vicious one towards another. And so Paul is concerned that that kind of division not be found in the church. And, you know, it just doesn't take much to produce a fracture line in the assembly. Very important we understand that. And sometimes there is a division over a key doctrinal matter, and we've got to stand on the side of truth and sometimes stand firm there. But may I just say, more often than not, the devil seems to have a knack for getting believers who are actually unified doctrinally offside with one another, not over doctrine, but over petty things. It's time and time again, and we're going to have to be very, very careful as a church, because I've spoken to other pastors at the moment who are experiencing serious division in their churches over the COVID hype that's going on. Now, thankfully, I believe as a church, we've been largely spared some of that here. But we're going to have to be on guard as the hype ramps up in the media and as the borders open and all the latest hype comes out. Whatever your opinion may be on some of those things, it's absolutely unthinkable and absolutely wrong for the church to be divided over such things. And so this is the work of the devil, to try and damage the cause of the truth. And so we have to be so careful. I have a pastor friend in Victoria. And he's really caught in a bind because he's got some people that won't come back to church if there are unvaccinated people there. On the other hand, if he doesn't get the vaccine, he's not allowed to pastor. So he's caught. It's a very, very difficult situation that is going on. And I'm not trying to delve into really the pros and cons. You have to work some of that out for yourself. I'm simply saying the devil is having a field day with these things going on, and we have to be very concerned about that. And so here Paul talks about the fact that he wants to see the church striving together for the faith of the gospel. He writes to correct the divisions within the church, very likely over petty things. I believe if there was a major doctrinal problem, Paul would have addressed it in Philippians, as he does in other epistles, where he'll clearly tackle the doctrinal problem. It would seem from Philippians there was no major doctrinal division within the church at Philippi, but there were some personality clashes going on, and there was divisions over petty things. Nothing like petty things to really press your button, is there, isn't it? Really, I'm serious. You can be very united on the Word of God, but when it comes to differences of opinion on debatable matters, I'm not talking about being negotiable on the Word of God. That's never negotiable, is it? But I'm talking about differences of opinion where two believers can be of one mind as to the Word of God, but of a difference of opinion over a preferential thing, we've got to be very careful in that area. Now, sometimes this kind of preaching is preemptive. Don't assume straight away that the preacher is correcting a major fault in the church. I'm just saying, as a pastor, I sense some of the pressure coming down the line there, and I'm saying it's good timing we're up to this passage. Let's be very careful. Let's be very on guard, lest we have the devil get a foothold amongst the brethren of God. We've got to be mature adults in dealing with this situation. And as a Christian, you have absolutely, whatever your opinion may be on some aspects of what are going on, you have absolutely no business allowing the media to take you on a roller coaster ride as a believer. A rollercoaster ride of fear. You are not allowed to be caught up in fear and panic as a Christian. You're forbidden to do so. Be careful for nothing, the Bible says. Don't be anxious over things, but by everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So make sure you're constantly stepping back and seeing things through a biblical lens, whatever your opinion may be on certain things. You've got to see things from a biblical perspective. And it doesn't take a conspiracy theorist to see that there is definitely a lot of evil things going on under the cover of COVID. And if you can't see that through the prophetic lens of Scripture, then you're way off on the Word of God, no matter what your opinion may be on certain minor things. So Paul is exhorting them here to live in a manner consistent with the gospel they profess to believe, and we want to consider that theme tonight in the verses before us. Gospel living, we could call it, or striving together for the gospel, living in light of the gospel. This is the theme of the passage here. So note firstly in the text there is a need for, number one, sincerity in reference to the gospel. Sincerity in reference to the gospel, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. So Paul calls them here to a certain way of living. He wants them to live in sincerity in reference to the gospel. Now look at the analogy there. There's an analogy in the text. He uses the word conversation. Let's drill down into that word conversation for a few moments together. It's a word that's very rich in meaning. Now we've encountered it. No doubt you've encountered it as a Bible reader in other parts of the Word of God. Conversation is an old English word that has to do with our manner of life. Now, in today's English, when we use the word conversation, we're referring to a verbal dialogue or discussion between two individuals. When we read the word conversation in the Bible, it's much broader than that. It has to do with your whole lifestyle, your manner of life. But what's interesting here is the Greek word that Paul uses. There's two separate Greek words translated conversation in the New Testament. This one here is polytuamai, which is derived from the root word politeis. Sounds like politics, doesn't it? That's where our word politics comes from, okay, or politicians, okay? So it's the Greek word polytuamai, okay? And it means, it has to do with citizenship. In fact, Paul uses the exact same word in this epistle. If you turn over to chapter 3, verse 20, he says, "For our conversation," meaning citizenship, "is in heaven." Right? "From whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." Wüst explains that the word speaks of one's manner of life seen as a duty to a body or group of which one was a member, and to the head of that group to whom he is responsible. All right, so to be a citizen in Philippi meant you had certain responsibilities to civically to the powers that be. And so Paul takes that word, one that was very familiar to the reader, and says, I want you, your citizenship to be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. I want you to behave yourself as a citizen of heaven here on earth. That's the message. Do you know that as Christians, we're not to behave as this world behaves? God wants us to behave and to live in a way that is consistent with our heavenly citizenship. Do you know if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, you are a dual citizen. On the earthly side of things, you're a citizen probably of Australia, but most importantly, if you're a Christian, your primary citizenship is in heaven. Amen? If you're saved. And so Paul is saying, let your conversation, your behaviour as a citizen, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Wüst writes, the use of this specialised word colours the entire epistle and gives it to it a heavenly atmosphere. It teaches us that Christians are citizens of heaven, having a heavenly origin and a heavenly destiny, with the responsibility of living a heavenly life on this earth in the midst of ungodly people and surroundings, telling sinners of a Saviour in heaven who will save them from their sins if they but trust him. The ethics in the letter are invested with heavenly standards. The saints are reminded that as a colony of heaven, they are to live heavenly lives on earth, representing their sovereign, capital S, by a life which reflects him. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, citizens of heaven. You say, how do I become a citizen of heaven? Well, you've got to receive Christ. If I could say it reverently, or use this illustration, in order to be a citizen in this nation and have access to this nation, you have to have a passport to enter this country. Okay? In order to be able to enter heaven, you need salvation. Christ, if I could say it very reverently, is the passport. He is the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no access to heaven outside of Jesus Christ. All roads do not lead to heaven. There are false systems in the world. There are evil systems in the world that are dominated and directed by the devil that lead to hell. The Bible says there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. No, Jesus Christ is the way, and you become a citizen of heaven the day you repent of your sin, turning from your sin to Jesus Christ, understanding that he loves you, that he died on the cross for your sins, that his blood was shed as the payment for your sins, and understanding that there is nothing you can do to earn your way into heaven, that rather you have to receive the citizenship, you have to receive forgiveness as a free gift. We're living at that time of year, aren't we, where there's a lot of gift giving. And you do not, the very nature of a gift is that you do not pay for it. Someone else pays the price so that you may receive it freely. Most of the world's trying to earn their way into heaven when God never intended you to try and earn your way into heaven. He paid the entire price on the cross when he died so that you could receive a free gift of forgiveness. Why would you turn that gift away? Why would you turn that away? But it's because of our pride, isn't it? We'd like to think that we can get there on our own, but no. Citizenship in heaven is something that is given as a gift when we turn to Christ and trust him for our salvation. So that's the analogy Paul uses. And what's the aim? If you're taking notes there, the aim. The aim is that we are to live in a way that becometh the gospel. Now let's think about this word becometh. Again, another old English word. It means of like value, worth as much as. It means befitting or becoming. You might say that dress is very becoming, okay? It's fitting to you. It's appropriate to you. It beautifies you. So Paul is saying, I want you to live as heavenly citizens in a way that will beautify, be befitting of, be becoming to the gospel of Christ. In other words, he says, behave what you believe. Now, it's very interesting when you study the word. The word literally means having the same weight as another thing. Very interesting. So you've got two things weighing the same. The same weight as something else. Have you ever heard someone, maybe you've heard the expression, his words didn't have much weight. Okay, there wasn't any substance there. They didn't have any weight. Okay, so Paul is saying here, I want you to live this way so that your life weighs as much as your profession. Think about it this way. Let me give it to you in practical terms. Let's say that you profess to be a Christian and your work colleagues know that. But you swear, you're rude to the boss, you're disagreeable to work with, you're carnal, you're nasty. And then you turn around and try and witness to one of your colleagues and give them a tract and invite them to church. Your words will be very lightweight to them, won't they? Because your life is not weighing the same as your profession. So that's what Paul is challenging us about here. Make sure that the way you are living weighs the same as your profession, as it becometh the gospel of Christ. You know, as believers, we need to remember this. And I've said it before, you are the only Bible some people will ever read. You ever thought about that? When people think of a Christian, many people out there will never pick up a Bible, and their only impression of a Christian might be you and what it means to be a Christian. An unknown poet wrote these lines. He said, you are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true, just what is the gospel according to you? It's good, isn't it? Now, we know we're not talking about another gospel. It's just an illustration here. Your life being an example of the gospel. So this is Paul's exhortation to them. He writes that they about this need for sincerity in reference to the gospel, that their lives would match their profession. Secondly, he writes about striving in harmony for the gospel. Striving in harmony for the gospel. Only let your conversation be, verse 27, as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So Paul now has something very specific in mind. He wants them to be unified in their behaviour and in their striving for the gospel. Consider when they were to strive. When they were to strive, letter A there if you're taking notes. Paul says, whether I come and see you or else be absent. So in other words, Paul is saying, whether I am present with you, which was his desire, wasn't it? We've already seen that in the chapter, that he was hoping to be able to visit the church at Philippi. But he says, really, whether I'm there or not, I don't want your behaviour in the gospel to be dependent on my presence. Whether I'm there absent, whether I'm there present or absent, let me hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the gospel cause. So when were they to strive? Well, always, whether the apostle was there or not. Some people rely on the presence of a higher authority to toe the line and to be well behaved. No, you behave as a Christian because God's word tells you to, not because of whether the preacher is there or not. Okay, someone said we tend to do what's inspected rather than what's expected. It's true, isn't it? That's why supervisors have to walk around the factory floor to make sure things keep going. So Paul says, when you are to strive, whether I'm there or absent. But look at how they were to strive for the gospel. And the text really answers that for us. How they were to strive for the gospel. And I'm going to give you five ways in which we are to strive together for the gospel. Now, when we're talking about striving, we're not talking about strife as we often use it, as in a nasty strife. We're talking about a spiritual battle here, a spiritual struggle that we are involved with. So we are to strive for the gospel, number one, resolutely. Resolutely. We have the words stand fast. Stand fast. That ye stand fast in one spirit. So we are to strive for the gospel resolutely. The words stand fast give us a military sense, don't they? It means to stand firm. It means to hold one's ground. It speaks of a soldier who would not budge one inch from his post. There's a need for that today, isn't there? For Christians to stand and to stand firm. We're living in a day of shifting opinions and shifting philosophies and things moving around. And Paul says, I want you to stand fast. Military language. Stay at your post. It's not how you start in the battle, is it? It's how you finish. There are many Christians that start off in the battle, in the spiritual battle for the truth, but they do not carry on and complete. It's so easy, isn't it, to be a quitter, rather than to remain faithful through thick and thin. F.B. Meyer says, it is much when the young soldier, well equipped for battle, steps out into the early dawn with the light shining upon his weapons. But it is more important far if in the late afternoon he is found standing in the long, thin line, resisting the perpetual onset of the foe. We can get tired, can't we, in the struggle for the gospel, that God wants us to stand fast. So, resolutely. Secondly, harmoniously. How are we to strive for the gospel? Resolutely, stand fast. Harmoniously, in one spirit, with one mind. Can you see that Paul wants them to be in unity? In unity. That this oneness of spirit might be found there. There's that oneness of spirit that is really produced by the Holy Spirit of God as we cooperate with him in our lives. We have one mind. The Greek word there is psuche, meaning the soul, speaking of the mind, the will, and the emotions. So we're talking about people who are welded together in a spiritual bond of unity. Do you know God wants us as believers to be unified? Not at the expense of truth, that's the world's unity, but in connection with and based upon the truth. Read sometime Ephesians chapter 4 and the great verses there on unity, that we are to earnestly endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on to show the biblical basis and the foundation for that unity with those seven one statements. There is one Lord and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of his calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the great one doctrines of the Bible that form the basis for scriptural unity. So unity for the Christian is never unity at the expense of truth. That's why we don't agree with the ecumenical movement that's out there and the churches that are all saying, let's just put aside the truth and let's all just hold hands and sing Kumbaya together. Okay, no. No, because that is not what God wants. God wants unity based on the truth. The truth of the Word of God is to be the basis of true unity. If you put a dog and a cat together in the same cage, they might be in the same place, but they're not unified. Okay? Well, very unlikely that they are. And, yes. So harmoniously. Thirdly, passionately. How are we to strive for the gospel? Resolutely, stand fast. Harmoniously, in one spirit, with one mind, passionately striving together. Now let's drill into this word a little bit here, striving together. It means to contend or to struggle along with someone. It means to wrestle in company with. This same word is translated in Philippians 4:3, laboured with. So to strive together is to labour alongside someone, to wrestle with, alongside someone. It's a word that speaks of, it was based on the athletics of the day, the Greek games. The Greek word is sun athleo. Athleo sounds like athletics, doesn't it? That's where our word athletics comes from. So it's sun, meaning with or beside, and athleo, to strive, to engage in a contest, contend in public games. So it is to contend together, to play the game together, to struggle together. It's a picture of team sport. And that's what God wants in the local church. God wants the local church, God wants his people to be united on the same page, passionately striving together for the gospel. In fact, it's very interesting. Paul uses this prefix. The prefix sun means with, approximately 16 times in the epistle. It corresponds roughly with our prefix co. We have a co-worker, right? Co-worker. So co is similar to sun in the Greek. And so Paul, the readers, as the Philippians heard this sun coming through, they would get the sense very quickly in the epistle, Paul wants us on the same page. Paul wants us working together. Paul wants us striving together. That's the will of God expressed through the apostle's pen here. So the word refers to an athletic contest in which a group of athletes cooperates as a team against another team, working in perfect coordination against a common opposition. We do have a common enemy, don't we? And it's not people. People are simply the pawns, unfortunately, in the scene. But Ephesians 6 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not with people, but with the principalities and the powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, says Ephesians chapter 6, against spiritual wickedness in high places. May I just say, let's be reminded tonight, there is a conflict on the go at the moment. There is a battle raging for the souls of men. And we have the devil and his demons on one side, and we have God and truth on the other side, and you have to make a choice on which side of the battle will you be on. And that means you have to come to a place where you're going to make a decision about what you will do with Jesus Christ. You can't be neutral in regards to Christ, unless you submit to Jesus Christ, by default you're on the wrong side of the battle line. When we understand who the true enemy is, that should have the effect of uniting us as a team as we struggle against that enemy. We're in a struggle, aren't we, for the souls of men? We should be involved in the struggle. Do you know it's a team effort to see souls come to Christ? There are some people out there that want to be lone ranger evangelists and have little to no connection with the local church, and they're just out there and I'm just out there like the apostle to preach the gospel. No, Paul says, I want you striving together. The work of the gospel advances best in company with others. If you really want to be a part of seeing the gospel furthered, then put roots down into a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, gospel-loving church and get behind it, get involved with it, and do your part on the team, get involved in what God is doing to further the gospel. So passionately, striving together. Paul's exhorting the members here to work together in perfect coordination, just like a team of Greek athletes. We're not going to be able to get the gospel very far, though, are we, if as a team we've got our swords drawn with each other? True? Whew. And the devil's very good at getting people to start looking sideways at each other, and it's probably not over the doctrines of the statement of faith. It's probably over a disagreement about COVID restrictions or something like that. Sorry to keep mentioning that. I just got a sense that we might need to. Watch it. Be careful. And don't start despising your brother or sister in your heart because they have a slightly different opinion than you do about the virtue of some, I don't know, whatever. It's true. Can I just throw this in there for free? In the Bible, all distinct, when you're in Christ, the Bible says there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, all are one in Christ. In other words, all man-made distinctions are dissolved. How dare churches introduce a classification system between vaccinated and unvaccinated? That is totally unscriptural. Whatever your view of the vaccine is, I'm not here, like I said, I'm just telling you, whatever your bias is either way or one or the other, if you are creating in your mind a mental divide in the church between believers, between those who are vaccinated and unvaccinated, that is totally out of line with the scriptures. If God has removed all distinctions when it comes to Jew, Gentile, even male, female, those we're one in Christ, how dare you erect a distinction there? You've got to think biblically at the moment about these things because it's dividing churches. I talk to other pastors sometimes. Let me tell you, we've been graciously spared a lot of division in this church here, I feel. But let me preempt. The devil would love to use it if he can. I sense he wants to. And we're going to have to behave like adults and be spirit-filled with one another and even hear a contrary opinion at times that we may not agree with and be gracious about it. You can be. That's actually the test of maturity, is whether you can hear a difference of opinion and not get bent out of shape. Did you know that? It's a test of your spirit-filled life and your maturity if you can hear an alternative opinion that irks you and be gracious about it. Thank you, brother. Thank you, sister, for sharing that. I'll go away and think about it. And you're probably thinking you're crazy. But that's all right. Just be gracious about it. Be humble about it. We're not going to let the hype out there divide us in here. We agreed on that. Are we agreed on that?
Yes.
Good. See, you distracted me from the message. All right, so back here, we need to stand resolutely. No, but I feel burdened about that, to share that. And I think it's the Lord's timing because, again, as I say, I don't think there's any major issue, but the potential's there. You get some of these things and tempers and passions can flare and it's just, dangerous. we're in Christ together, and the gospel is our focus. So we need to stand, strive together resolutely, harmoniously, passionately, purposefully, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So there's a purpose here in our striving. We're not talking about, striving together for something vague out there. It's striving together for the faith of the gospel. The term "the faith" is a term in the New Testament, not referring so much to faith subjectively, as in my faith, but faith objectively, the revealed truth of the Word of God. So we are to strive, we could say, for the faith generally. We have the faith mentioned there. It's the faith that Jude is talking about in Jude 1:3, where he says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So we're talking about not my faith subjectively, but the faith objectively, the once for all delivered faith revealed truth. So we could say that's our purpose as a church, to strive together for the truth, the faith generally. But then we are to strive for the gospel specifically, because he says for the faith of the gospel. We see this in chapter 1. Paul is so concerned that the gospel advance and that its purity be defended. Paul was involved in both the furtherance of the gospel and he was involved in the defence of the gospel. This would require the church at Philippi working together as a team. You know, as a church, our consuming passion needs to be the furtherance of the gospel, both in outreach to our local community and our city, and then to the world at large through missions, striving together for the faith of the gospel. When we go out as a church, like we did yesterday, many of us, and put the gospel leaflets out in letterboxes, that's striving together for the faith of the gospel. Isn't there something special about that when the teams go out? It rejoices my heart every time. I go out door knocking, 5, 6 teams, or how many people going out to share the truth, because the world needs the truth. And this is not so much an individual going out to do something for the gospel, but this is the church doing something for the gospel. And you may have your own little times of outreach as a believer or as an individual, where you take the initiative to witness to somebody or to give out a tract, but don't ever let your individual activities as a spreader of the gospel become a substitute to where you will never get involved in church endeavour. We need both, don't we? I've met believers like that. They're happy to go out by themselves and be a witness, but you can't get them involved in something to do with the gospel as a church. No, Paul says striving together. We've got to do this together for the faith of the gospel. That's why I like the missions giving program as well. That's part of our striving together as a church for the gospel, isn't it? We give to missions, and in that way we participate in the work of reaching others in Ghana and all sorts of places across the world. Fifthly, how are we to strive together? Boldly. Look at verse 28. Verse 28 says, and in nothing. Notice there's a semicolon at the end of verse 27, so verse 28 flows right on and is connected to verse 27. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. So Paul says, I want you to be united. I want you to be striving for the faith of the gospel. And as you do that, I don't want you to be afraid. I don't want to find you fearful as a people. And there was cause for fear. There was cause for terror. Why? Because there were adversaries. What are adversaries? Enemies. In fact, the word has the idea of people lined up in a line against you. You know the hymn, Face to Face in Dread Array? We're in fierce conflict, aren't we? With the powers of darkness. There is a battle going on. The spiritual one. Paul said, I don't want you to be terrified. Terror is on another whole level, isn't it, to fear. Fear is one thing maybe simmering away in the heart, but terror is where fear has gone to a level where you start to lose control of yourself. In fact, the word terrified here was used in the ancient world of frightened horses being stampeded. You ever seen a livestock or horses, they get spooked and they go in terror, they go running. That's the picture behind the word. God does not want us as believers to lose it, to lose control and to become overcome with terror. Boy, that's a good reminder at the moment as well, isn't it, with all the fear-mongering. As God's people, God does not want us to be gripped continually by fear. That's not God's will for your life as a Christian. The attitude should be for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so he didn't want them to be terrified by their adversaries, those who were entrenched in opposition against them. And Philippi was a hotbed of paganism. It was also a centre for the worship of the emperor. And in those days in Rome, you had to worship the emperor. You had to take a little pinch of incense and burn it and say, Caesar is Lord. But the Christians traded little L Lord Caesar for capital L Lord Christ and would never say, call a man Lord. And you shouldn't, by the way. You should never call a man Lord in that sense of adoration. Now, the verse goes on, and let's seek to explain it. And nothing terrified by your adversaries. We have the second part here, which may be a little bit difficult to unravel, but let's do that, which is to them an evident token of perdition. To them, referring to the adversaries, but to you of salvation and that of God. So Paul is saying here that the persecution against them would prove two realities. One for those persecuting them, and one for the believers themselves. So he's talking about an evident token, has the idea of proof. In fact, it was an ancient word for legal proof provided in court. So Paul is saying, as you are persecuted, that persecution is evidence on the one hand to the persecutors that they are on their way to perdition, but the persecution is evidence to you that you're saved. That's what he's saying, which is to them an evident token. It's proof of perdition. So the reason they're persecuting you is because they are on their way to perdition. Now, the word perdition simply has the idea of lostness. It's the opposite of being saved. It means to be lost or destroyed. And you're presented with two choices tonight. Everyone's presented with two choices. You either choose perdition, or we could use the word damnation, or you choose salvation. I hope you'll choose salvation. Salvation, forgiveness. Salvation, a home in heaven rather than hell. Salvation, a new life in Christ. So there would be two realities proven. Number one, the persecutors were lost. The adversaries of the believers would begin to realise that they were destined for perdition as the believers responded to their persecuting ways appropriately. As they strived for the gospel and as they were not terrified, it would begin to dawn on the persecutors. It would become apparent to them, we're lost. We're on the wrong side of the conflict here. For the believers, it was a reminder to them that they were saved and that salvation was of God and that of God, Paul adds, just to remind them that God was the source of their salvation. We shouldn't be surprised, should we? John 15:19 says, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, says Jesus, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Why does the world hate Christians? Because Jesus Christ has called them out of the world. They belong to him. You know, there can be opposition to religion in general, but can I just say there's a hatred of Christians in this world that's on another whole level altogether. Why is that? Why does the world hate Christians, particularly Christians that hold to the truth, the word of God? It's because of Christ. the world is in opposition to Jesus Christ. But he's going to win the day, isn't he, in the end? So, thirdly and lastly now, Paul exhorts them about suffering in partnership for the gospel. Verse 29 and 30. So he's talked about the need for sincerity in reference to the gospel. He's talked about striving in harmony for the gospel. Now he talks about suffering in partnership for the gospel, verse 29 and 30. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Paul now gives them an explanation as to why they were suffering. You ever suffered for Christ and wondered why? Well, here Paul gives the answer. Unto you it is given, verse 29, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, it's important we note here that Paul is not speaking so much about suffering in general in the Christian life, but a very particular form of suffering. He's talking about a suffering that is connected to those who seek to advance the gospel. It's suffering for the cause of Christ and for the cause of the gospel. So in verse 29, I want to draw your attention to the principles of suffering for the gospel. And we're nearly finished. The principles of suffering for the gospel, verse 29. When we suffer for the gospel, we need to remember two truths from this verse. Number one, the suffering was given by the Lord. Look at the verse there. For unto you it is what? Are you there, verse 29? Unto you it is given. Who gave suffering to these Philippian believers? Do you know that word given is very interesting? It actually comes from the Greek word charis, which is the word grace. It's the same word that is used to describe God's gift of salvation, the gift of his grace. In other words, this is very powerful. Paul was saying to them, God has graciously given you suffering. In other words, this is something that is actually a privilege and an honor for you to bear, to be given the privilege of suffering for God's, not for Christ. I don't think we have that attitude, do we, in the comfortable West? Do we have that attitude that we count it a privilege to suffer for the gospel? You know, we are so averse to any sort of conflict for the gospel, we just don't share the gospel. That's what keeps a lot of believers out of being a part in standing up for Christ and opening their mouth for Christ, because they do not want to pay the price of an angry look, an angry word, or worse still. But there are believers in the world today, Christians, they know what it means to suffer for Christ. Christians in China, Christianity in China is booming. The communists are scared to death of what Christianity is doing. Communism hates Christianity. Because why? Because it acknowledges a higher power above the government. That's why there's a growing hatred in this nation against Christianity, because Christianity says, no, you're not the final authority. God is. The suffering was given by the Lord. Look at the attitude of the apostles in Acts 5 when they were beaten. Acts 5:41, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, we don't actively go and seek suffering, do we? That's not the attitude here. No, this suffering was given to them. It was their privilege to bear the reproach of Christ. And may I say that for you and I, as we strive for the gospel, be prepared for the fact that there will be afflictions, there will be suffering. It may not be as great a suffering as people in other countries, although it could be the way things are going. Seen pastors in Canada and other places dragged off to jail for holding a church service. Who ever thought that would ever happen in the Christian West? And I'm not talking about Yahoo, you know, wacko pastors out there trying. I'm talking about, from what I can see, sensible men of God. We may not agree with them on everything. Sensible men of God, bound by their conscience, said, the Word of God says we're supposed to meet. We can't follow these restrictions. We're going to meet. And taken off to a maximum security remand centre. with your worst crimps, maximum security for holding a church service. Now, I hope that doesn't come here to Adelaide, but we should have, I think we've got to have the mindset that, God forbid, but if real persecution comes to being a Christian one day in our nation, we better just adopt the biblical mindset toward it. Sometimes people are using certain passages of Scripture, I feel, to skirt around certain issues and so that they can avoid bearing any reproach for Christ. So we need to remember, when suffering for the gospel, number one, that suffering was given by the Lord. It's actually a privilege. We don't seek it. Okay, we hope for peace. But if suffering, if God counts us worthy to suffer for his name, we need to accept it from him. And then number two, suffering is for the Lord. So these are two principles for suffering that will help us. Number one, if we're suffering for the gospel, suffering has been given to us. The word is given in grace. It's an act of God's grace to us in his wisdom. Then we need to remember that suffering is for the Lord. Notice the words there, in the behalf of Christ. When you do something on behalf of someone else, what does that mean? Yeah, you do it in place of. Now, it's not talking about the sufferings of the cross. Only Christ could go through those for us. We're not talking about suffering for sin so that we can go to heaven. Only Christ could suffer in that way. But we are talking about participating in the afflictions of the gospel, suffering for Christ's sake as his representatives here on earth. Paul expressed a similar thought in Colossians 1:24, where he wrote, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Paul was suffering, filling up the sufferings behind, the ones that remain, in his flesh for the body's sake, which is the church. Remember when Paul was persecuting, or Saul at the time, his name was Saul, he was persecuting the believers. And what did Jesus say to him on the road to Damascus? "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou what? Me?" The heavenly Christ was feeling the suffering in his body here on earth. And so there's an aspect where when we suffer for him, it's felt by our head. It's felt by the Lord Jesus as we represent him here. Paul will speak about that more in chapter 3, where he said he wanted to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. Did you know you will know fellowship with Christ in a deeper way when you cop flak for the gospel? When you cop persecution for the gospel? When you have to take a stand that hurts for the gospel, you will know the presence of Christ in a much deeper way. So we come now to the partnership in suffering for the gospel. Paul writes to them about suffering for the gospel. Number one, the principles of suffering. We need to remember that suffering is given by the Lord and that suffering is for the Lord. And then the partnership in suffering for the gospel. Look at verse 30. "Having the same conflict which he saw in me," says Paul, "and now here to be in me." And so the Philippians could be encouraged, not only by the fact that God had chosen that they go through this period of suffering, but they could be encouraged by the fact that the Apostle Paul was going through the same trial, namely suffering for the cause of the gospel. You know, when you go through suffering as a Christian for the cause of Christ, please remember this, you are not alone. The devil wants you to think you're all alone. There's no one with you in this. You are just all by yourself. You're crazy. No. Remember, whatever, when you're going through suffering for Jesus Christ, you are not alone. And that's the encouragement that Paul has for them here, that Paul was going through the same things, having the same conflict which he saw in me. He saw in me in the past and now here to be in me. So Paul makes a reference, firstly, to his past suffering, the conflict which ye saw in me. That's referring 10 years back, 10 years earlier. Remember when Paul went to Philippi and they saw the demon-possessed girl converted and her masters were very angry about that, brought Paul and Silas before the tribunal. Remember, they were beaten and then put into the prison. Remember the story of the Philippian jailer and how God did a wonderful work there. That's what Paul's referring to, the conflict you saw in me. And now, here to be in me. Okay, so he's saying you witnessed this suffering that I had for Christ back there in Philippi when I was there starting the church. And now you're hearing about the fact I'm suffering again in prison for the cause of Christ. And Paul's encouraging them here. We're in this same conflict together. The word conflict there is the word agon or agony. Our word agony comes from that Greek word there. It's a very strong word. In fact, it describes Christ's struggle in the garden in Luke 22:44, where he was in agony, same word. It's translated fight in 1 Timothy 6:12 and 2 Timothy 4:7. It's the word race in Hebrews 12:1. So we get a picture there. The conflict is the race. It's the fight. It's the struggle. It's the agony. Paul says, I'm in the same battle with you. Isn't that encouraging when we know there are other Christians in the same battle as we are? We're not alone. So there's partnership in suffering for the gospel. So striving together for the faith of the gospel. The gospel, prominent here in chapter 1. Fellowship in the gospel, praise God for that. Because of the gospel, we have fellowship one with another. There's the furtherance of the gospel. Are you involved in advancing the gospel? There's the defence of the gospel. We need to not only seek to advance the gospel, but defend it. And then we need to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Strive to see it first, to see the gospel advance. Strive to see the gospel defended against attack. And understanding the suffering that will come as a part of that and understanding God's mind. So are you a contributor tonight or a disruptor of church unity? I want you to think about that. Are you a contributor or a disruptor of church unity? There's a time when sometimes believers have to separate over clear truth. That's one thing. But to divide over petty things, to divide over differences of opinion, that is simply wicked. And we're not going to have that here, are we, in this church, on whatever side of the debate, some of these debates you may sit on, applies both ways, cuts both ways. Are you involved in seeking to advance and defend the gospel through the local church? Maybe it's time to get on board with things there. Become a member and put your hand to the work. And then do you have the right attitude to suffering for the gospel? Do you see it as a privilege to suffer shame for Christ's name? If you saw it as an honour and a privilege to suffer for Christ's name, here's a suggestion. Perhaps you would be more involved in outreach ministry. I said perhaps if you saw it as a privilege to suffer shame for Christ's name, you would be more willing to be a part of the great work of the gospel. Challenging, isn't it? And the Lord's timing in these messages, let's stay unified, let's stay focused on the furtherance of the gospel. Let's not get distracted from that and allow the devil to win a great victory, as he is in other places, sadly, where Christians are drawing swords with one another on things that are not based on a clear stand on this. Okay, let's make sure we're standing for the truth in all things. Let's bow for prayer. Maybe tonight you need to decide which battle side of the battle line you are going to be on. And that means making a decision in your heart about the person of Jesus Christ. Maybe you need to come to that point in your life where you consciously repent of your sin. Yes, there's a lot of evil out there, but what about the evil in your heart? God wants to address that evil in your heart and my heart, because we're all sinners. We all have sin. None of us have lived perfectly. We've broken God's laws, even a lie is serious to God, and we've all done that. We need to come to that place in our lives of repentance. Lord, I'm sorry for my sin, but I believe that you died on the cross for me. You shed your blood and paid the penalty for my sin. And I now believe in you. I believe, Lord Jesus, that you died for me. I believe that you rose for me. And I now receive by faith that gift of salvation. Maybe you need to pray something like that in your heart tonight in simple words. Lord, save me. Make me a Christian. Cleanse my heart from sin and evil. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. Maybe that's what you need to do this night, and change sides from the enemy's side to God's side. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We pray, Lord, that we would take to heed the admonitions and the exhortations here before us, Lord, that we are to be standing fast, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Help us, Lord, not to become divided in this time when there's so much going on in our world, so much hype, confusion, information, Lord, help us to prove all things, to have a proving mindset, Lord, to be discerning of what's going on, and not to allow the enemy to get a foothold in to disrupt the unity. Lord, how I thank you for the sweet spirit of unity that has been here in this church now for quite some time, and we just see why your word says how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. In Psalm 133, what a pleasant thing it is, what a good thing it is when believers in Christ unite around the word of God and are spirit-filled and unified. Lord, we pray that nothing would come between us as believers, that we would stay focused on the great cause of the gospel, and that, Lord, you would help us in all things there, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.